And before that, he told us about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth, where moth and rust and thieves can destroy. And who do you serve? Do you serve God or do you serve money? That's the end of verse 24 in chapter 6. Even before that, he taught us about how to give and how to pray and how to fast in ways that were counterintuitive for the day. And so he gives us all of these wonderful commands, difficult commands. And even going back into chapter 5 about not being angry and not taking your own revenge, it's just one standard, one truth, one command after another. And it goes on and on until the end of chapter 5, which says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he will continue as we work through chapter 7 to tell us more about what it's like living in light of Christ's kingdom that is here. But today, so we have all of these commands, we have these high standards, these lofty goals, and we just saw in the first six verses of chapter 7, this lofty command not to judge, but to judge rightly. And then he inserts this aspect of prayer in verse 7. And so we have to deal with how does that connect with what Jesus is saying? And just before we even begin, just remember that the message of the Sermon on the Mount is not how do you enter the kingdom. It is not what are the things you must do to earn salvation. But the Sermon on the Mount is how do you live in light of the fact that Christ Jesus has come and has purchased salvation for all who would believe in his name. So he's speaking to disciples about what it means to follow him. So if you have a Bible, please look with me in verse 7 of chapter 7. We'll look at these next five verses. So it says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if has a son, or if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's go back to verse 7. Jesus begins this text on prayer with three imperative verbs, three command verbs. Ask, seek, knock. They're active, and it's implied that they're ongoing. So you could say, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, for the Father honors persistence. So what does this look like? And the first example I thought of was the example of kids. If you have younger kids in the home, so think about a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old kid. What do they do when they're looking for their mom? If they're in the room, they'll say, Mom, I got to ask you something, right? They ask. But if they're not in the room, what do? Well, they're on a seek and destroy mission, are they not? They're out, they're walking through the house. Where's mom? Where's mom? Where's mom? And inevitably, where is she? She's in the bathroom, the door's locked, she's getting ready for church or whatever. What are they going to do? What? What do you want? Can I have another snack? Really? Was that the persistence required? But that's the word picture I think of, maybe because I have kids like that in my own home, but just that persistence seeking and looking for the mother, that is this kind of language that Jesus is using to describe what does our prayer life look like in our pursuit of God the Father. Another good example about Jesus using a parable to talk about persistence is Luke 18. And you're welcome to join me there if you like. But Luke 18 is a parable that Jesus tells, also related to prayer. You start in verse 1, he says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For while he refused, but afterwards he himself said, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So Jesus, in telling another story about prayer, speaks to persistence. But why? Why is persistence so important to Jesus? I think in verse 1 of Luke 18, why did he tell the parable? He said that they ought, which is an old-fashioned word for a command. They are command. They always need to pray and not lose heart. So apparently, it is a universal truth that we will not always pray, and we will very quickly lose heart in our prayer life. And so Jesus seeks to teach us reality through both the parable of Luke 18 and then back in Matthew 7, that persistency is not, doesn't mean that you're doing it wrong, but it's part of what it means to have a vibrant prayer life in Christianity. Because the persistent widow is asking, seeking, and knocking, isn't it? Constant and consistent prayer is what we're allowed to do. And I use that word allowed on purpose. Yes, the words ask, seek, and not, the word ought in Luke 18, those are command words. It's a commandment. It is something we are commanded to do. But it's a commandment that's an invitation. He entices us. God entices us to continue in prayer for good reasons and to receive good things. Back in Matthew 7:7, what is the outcome when we seek, or we ask and we seek and we knock? What does it say? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find it. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. These are explicit commands given with profound promises regarding answered prayer. And the promises connected to prayer are always definite. For example, now I have a bunch of Bible verses about prayer. We're not going to turn to all of them. Just hear me out. You could very easily, if you just search for prayer in your Bible study, yeah, very easy. But just hear a couple of things the way the apostles talk about how Jesus talks about prayer. John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So when Jesus and the apostles talk about prayer, there is a confidence in it that implies promise. Jesus and company all see prayer as the effectual means for accomplishing God's will. Things come to pass and things don't come to pass because of prayer or a lack of it. So if you're anything like me, you're sitting here and you're probably saying, yeah, I agree with all of that. But that's not the kind of confidence or the kind of track record in my experience. My experience is not matching what Jesus and the apostles are saying about prayer. It's not my story. I don't feel like I'm in tune with the reality and the confidence that they have in prayer. I've had many, many prayer requests that were not answered, and many of them seem to be good things asked in the name of Jesus. It seems like it'd be a good thing. So then we ask ourselves, am I doing it wrong? Is there something the matter with me? Or worse, even though we probably don't say this out loud, but we might question the goodness of God. Why wouldn't he heal my sickness? Why didn't he keep my loved one from cancer? Or why isn't my relationship restored with that person? Those are profound and hard questions that we pray for and we want answered. And we think, how could this not be a good thing? These questions are what nag at us when we come to prayer and in our prayer life. But Jesus commands us to take heart by looking to God's character. He displays it by using an example of fathers and children in verses 9 through 11. Let's look at that again. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus presents God as a father. We know him as the Father. So why do we call him that? Why is that his name? It's because of his character. What kind of father would willingly give his child something harmful when they asked for something good? The imagery of bread and stone and fish and serpent are particularly interesting because they look similar. If my son was to ask for an entire loaf of bread, I would give it to him because he needs the calories. But, and some of you make sourdough, and that's a beautiful, round, delicious-looking, stone-like-looking bread. So imagine taking a beautiful, beautiful sourdough and swapping it with a Middle Eastern brown rock and then handing it to the son and saying, there you go, son, there's your bread. Or you want some delicious tilapia, but instead you get a snake. That just doesn't make sense. Yeah, it looks close. It looks pretty good. It could pass the eye test by looking at it, but that is a bad thing, not a good thing. It's not right. It's wrong. And so once Jesus establishes in our mind, he points out this if-then clause in that if we are evil dads and we can do right by our children, which he just affirms that man is not basically good, but quite the opposite. It's a miracle of creation that we can even do anything right by our children. We are selfish, sinful people. If God doesn't work in us, we would be unable to meet even the most basic needs and requests of our children. This is not to say that giving our children good gifts is spiritually pure. Of course, it can't be spiritually pure if we're not born again. But we're able to keep creation afloat by this common grace that God gives us to take care of our children. Moms and dads have this creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and embedded into that command is this grace that God gives even unbelieving parents that we would feel connected to our children and want what's best for them and care for them while they're in our homes. And this is why it's so baffling when a parent cannot provide love and care for a child. It just baffles us. It just doesn't make sense because the breakdown of creation can be so severe at times that even the natural desire to care for a child can be lost by a sinful parent. And all of this is meant to be just the backdrop of the beauty of God the Father's character. If even us, sinful humanity, sinful dads, can do well enough to not harm our children when they ask for good things, how much more than that can God, our Father, our Heavenly Father, give us those same good gifts when we ask for them? The mystery of a sovereign God is at least twofold in this, I think. One, that though he is sovereign, he works through means to accomplish his will. That is, prayers need to be asked. Prayers are answered by God. And he delights in answering the persistent prayer. It gives him more glory when we stay steadfast in prayer and continue to ask, seek, and knock to him. He tells us to remain confident and steadfast in our prayers to him because he rewards the diligent with answered prayers and the gift of good things. Now that would lead us, I think, to the second mystery of prayer, which is unanswered prayers. This is always in the back of our mind. We've already talked about it before, even just this morning. But the biggest mystery for most is why or how does God decide what is in his name and is a good thing? We must hold all of this together and forge some sort of understanding that meets all of these criteria. One, God commands that we are persistent in prayer. Two, he hears and grants all prayers that are in his name and that are his will. And three, not every prayer is answered, yet he promises to give good things to those who ask. So what do we get when we put all this together? Let's begin, I think, by going back to the example Jesus uses, the example of a good father. What father would give everything to their child just because he or she asked for it? Is that good? If my children come to me tomorrow morning and say, I don't want eggs and toast for breakfast, I want candy. That wouldn't be good, even though they asked for it. And in their minds, it would be good. When is it considered good when we do right for our kids, regardless of what they think about it. When my 12-year-old says, Dad, I want to go take the car out to go to the grocery store, it would not be good for me to give him the keys. So if we can look at these examples and say we already understand that being a good father does not mean that dads are permissive. In fact, being permissive would tell most of us that that man isn't a good father. If we understand that about earthly fathers, we can already start to see that God gives us good things. It cannot mean that he is permissive or would allow us to receive something that we think is good that would ultimately be harmful to us. We don't want to admit this, but we are the children in this example, asking for the wrong things at the wrong times for the wrong reasons. We need a good father who knows what is best and what we need and when we need it. That is not to minimize any trial, difficulty, or anything that you are personally experiencing or anyone in your life is experiencing. Our lives are full of brokenness. Creation is breaking down, sickness, illness, division in our families. These things happen. Sin abounds in this life. And sin and these things are not good things in and of themselves. It is not good. A cancer diagnosis is not a good thing. A broken relationship is not a good thing. But we have to trust that God knows what is good and when and how everything will work together, ultimately for our good and for his glory. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask. Just because your prayer isn't answered today doesn't mean it's not going to be answered tomorrow. It's in the asking that the crucible, the asking is the crucible that develops our faith and our nearness to God. We are not persistent to break down God's defenses. And this is what John Stott says. To this we reply that the reason why God's giving depends on our asking is not because he is ignorant until we tell him. It is not because he is reluctant until we persuade him. The reason has to do with us, not with him. The question is not whether he is ready to give, but whether we are ready to receive. So in prayer, we do not prevail on God, but rather prevail on ourselves to submit to God. The language of prevailing on God is often used in regards to prayer, but it is an accommodation to our human weaknesses. Because even when Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed on God, what really happened is that God prevailed over him, bringing him to the point of surrender when he was able to receive the blessing which God had all the time been longing to give him. So our persistence in prayer is not to bend God towards us, but to bend us to God. Prayer is dependence on God who sees all and knows what's best. Our prayers are not for God to be made aware of something he didn't know, but to reveal to us what we don't know, his goodness, the good things he will deliver and is in his good timing in all of it. So then if he gives good things and he answers all according to his will, then what makes something a good thing? First, those things are primarily spiritual in nature. What I mean is, when we ask and we seek and knock and we ask the Lord to give us good things, those are primarily spiritual in nature. And I get that in I think, two ways. The first way is when Luke captures the Sermon on the Plain, which is a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a little different. When he writes about this, he says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. And the one who receives, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew does not record it in the same way. And it's probably that Jesus taught these truths multiple times in his ministry, and both are true. Probably likely that when he taught about asking, seeking, and knocking, he did it multiple times. And so those variations are showing that Jesus taught this many, many times. But what we see in Luke is that he doesn't give good physical gifts, but he's giving the Holy Spirit. And so, but here's the point, that he does give good physical gifts in this life. And that is just as true. But look at the context as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at what we've been looking at. We've been commanded to live in Christ's kingdom. And those realities are primarily spiritual in nature. Look at the context, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, about judging and not judging and taking the log out of our own eye. And that's not a physical condition. That's a spiritual condition. Look at being anxious. That's not about our physical circumstances. It's how can we not be anxious in spite of our circumstances? Or laying up treasures in heaven. It's not about how can I get more stuff, but how can I better lay up better treasure? How can I serve God and not money? So everything we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount are spiritual in application. What we need is spiritual revival, spiritual renewal, not necessarily our circumstances to change. And again, it's not that we can't ask for anything and everything we need. We absolutely can. Being persistent in prayer is being persistent for all of our needs, physical and spiritual. But the primary work of our prayer life will be about spiritual dependence through circumstances that might or might not change. But if we pray, we will change. There's no guarantee that asking God to take away any sort of difficult thing is going to happen. It's not guaranteed. If it's his will, if he desires to take that difficult affliction from you, he will do it. And he can do it in an instant. But if he doesn't, what he is giving you is probably a far greater spiritual reality, a far greater dependence on him and the things that we actually need in this life, even more so than anything else. Because what good is it to gain 100 years of a healthy life and lose your soul? Cancer is not the end. Broken relationships are not the end. The travesty in a life is a death found not in Christ. That's a tragedy. If God restores your relationships, restores your health, that's a bonus. That's a beautiful and a great God-given thing. But even if he doesn't, we can endure if we have Christ. Because we ask and we seek and knock for all of our needs, but our greatest needs are spiritual and not just physical. We can endure all of our spiritual lacks because our greatest needs are always met by the good Father who gives us all good things in this life. Now, this leads us to what I think is one of the most difficult so's or therefores in the whole Sermon on the Mount, verse 12. The question is, how does verse 12 connect with what we've just seen? Because the language requires it. Verse 12 begins with so or therefore, depending on the version of Bible you read. So or therefore, in light of what we just saw, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And there are, admittedly, countless attempts that I've read trying to find the most natural way to connect what we see in verse 12 with what comes before it. And there are different ways to break it down. And this is what I make what makes the most sense to me based on my understanding of the on the context of of what it says. And here is my thesis. The Father gives us good things so that we are able to give good deeds. That's what I'm running under. The Father gives us good things so that we are able to give good deeds. And let me show you how I got there. First, Jesus' golden rule, as is often called, is that command is in the affirmative, not in the negative. Which might not seem like much, but it's far more radical than you think. To say whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So that's not, don't do to somebody what you hate. If you don't like that person, just don't do anything. But instead, it's the affirmative. Whatever you wish be done to you, regardless of the person, we do to them. So it's positive. It's proactive. It's stepping forward and not just stepping back. This isn't just don't do what you wouldn't like someone to do, but it's do what you would like that someone would do for you. Matthew Henry said it this way, we must, in our dealings with men, suppose ourselves in the same particular case and circumstances with those we have to do with and deal accordingly. If I were making such a bargain, laboring under such an infirmity and affliction, how should I want and expect to be treated? And this is just a supposition because we know not how soon their case might really be our case. At least we may fear lest God by his judgments should do to us as we have done to others, if we have not done as we would be done by it. Now that's 1600 speak, so here's how I would say it. Put yourself in the exact situation, as if the situation was your very own. Take in all the factors, take in all the variables, take in how you would react, how you would want the situation to be perceived by others, how you would want others to see you if you were in that spot, and then act in a way that would be how you would want it to be done if it was you. And this requires incredible thought power. The easy path is to look from the outside in and make the snap judgment. Too often, we look at factors from our own perspective. We think this is how so-and-so should be thinking, how we perceive the situation where we're at, and we don't make any mental pilgrimage to walk along the path of that other person. This is taking our eyes off of ourselves by thinking about how we would act in a self-preserving way, which is so fascinating. How we take our eyes off of ourselves by thinking about how would we self-preserve if we were in that situation. Jesus tells us that the two greatest commands are love God and love others. And loving others as ourselves and doing what you wish or desire would be done to you in the same situation fulfills the law and the prophets. What a provocative truth. The Old Testament command to love your neighbor is bound up in loving them not superficially or from afar, but loving them in how you would want to be treated. This is incredibly easy in one sense, because then you always know the right answer. It's not hard to know exactly how you would want to be treated. If you're in that situation, you'd want a lot of slack. You'd want an abundance of grace. You'd want compassion. You'd want others to think the best of your actions and motivations. And regardless of how it looks from the outside, you would want them to think that you were doing the best you could with what you had. That's what you would want if you were in that situation. You'd say, I just want people to look and say, okay, he's doing the best he could do. And then it says, so therefore, we give that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's, I think, where it gets hard. Because we don't naturally think this way. We are sinful and selfish, and we don't want to think the best. We want to judge, which is partly why I think this text comes after 7:1-6. But then what's the connection to prayer? Because in theory, if this was directly applicable to 1-6, then why did prayer get inserted there before we came back to this golden rule? And so, again, the second reason why I came down with this mini thesis, the Father gives us good things so that we are able to give good deeds, is we need the persistency of prayer, the good spiritual gifts, and a clear understanding of God's character to accomplish the golden rule. That's how it connects to prayer. We cannot do this on our own. It's just like every other aspect on the Sermon on the Mount. We need supernatural power to keep any and all of the commands that Christ puts on us in the Sermon on the Mount. If it's up to us, we will not put the best construction on circumstances of other people, and we will continue to act as verses 1-6 of chapter 7 says we act. So we need to drop to our knees in persistent prayer to ask for the things that we lack spiritually. God, give us the grace to love others so radically. Because it's also radical because of what Jesus doesn't promise. He never claims that this will be quid pro quo. You might not get what you give. In fact, often you will not get back what you give to another. Putting the best construction and walking in another's shoes does not guarantee that others will give you the same grace. In a perfect world, perfect family, and a perfect anything, we would all live like this. But we're realists? I don't know if that's the right word to use. But we've all experienced times when the golden rule was not followed in relationships to us. So the question confronting us this morning is, what are we going to do about it? Do we walk away from this truth and say, nope, I'm not going to do this. I'm just going to protect myself. I've been burned by living by the golden rule before. I don't have the bandwidth, the mental capacity. I don't have the margin in my life, whatever word you want to use to say, I can't love that radically. Or will you live in a way that looks good on the outside but never fully commits on the inside? The sneaky part of the Christian life is that we can get very good at masking our true feelings and intentions without fully committing to the sanctified life. Now look, this isn't a condemnation. This is hopefully more of a realization. We are called to much loftier commands than we often realize, far above what we could ever reach in our own ability. And hopefully you're realizing that any thought that you can do this without the supernatural empowerment of God is just foolishness and impossible. The good news is that prayer in God's character is meant to anchor you. And so how does God as Father anchor you in this? Well, the promise that he gives in verses 10 and 11 is that he is a father who gives good things to his children. And if we take a hold of this, we can endure anything. Think about Joseph in Genesis 50. How did he see God? He said, "Your brothers, you did this for my harm, but God meant this for good. Everything that is happening to you today is ultimately for your good." That's what Romans 8:28 tells us. But why is it good though? Because as we said before, not everything we experience is a good thing. It is good because of God's character. Nothing can work out for our good if God isn't good and able to do good for us. So when you do good to someone and fulfill the law and the prophets, and they don't return the favor, and you don't receive it back, you can still do it. You can do it because we rest our lives on the promise that God is a good father who gives good things to those who ask. So we ask and we seek and we knock for those promises, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we can endure hardship. We can endure dying to ourselves. We can endure following these commands when the commands aren't reciprocated back to us because our good Father knows how to take care of us well. He is always working for our good, and he always cares, and he will make all things right today or the next day, or even if it takes till eternity, God will settle all accounts. God will do all things well, and none of us will be separate from the body and present with the Lord and say, "God, you did wrong by me. God, you weren't good to me." When all accounts are settled, when we stand before the Lord, we will say, "God, it is clear to me now. You are good. You did good. I didn't understand it. I didn't like it. If I could do it over again and I was running the universe, my life would have been easier." But no matter what, whether it's this day, the next, or eternity, he will tell us and he will show us how he is good and did good for all of us. So let us rest in that promise today. Let us seek him diligently in prayer. And let us live radically loving lives to care for others and fulfill the law and the prophets. As we said from the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount is not how to enter the kingdom, but how you live once you've come in. But how do you enter the kingdom? If you're here this morning and you feel the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that these standards are lofty, and if God really does judge people based on these standards, I haven't hit these standards. I've fallen woefully short. Well, Romans 3:23 says that we all fall short of God's glory. And our sin, our inability to follow what God commands, creates a separation between us and God. Isaiah 52 teaches us that. But God redeemed us through his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. What happens is now, when you put your trust in Christ, when he looks on us, he sees Christ's righteousness. He sees Christ's perfection. He sees all of the law and the prophets and every single act of obedience. Christ paid it all and gave it all. And he took it to the cross. He gave us his righteousness and he took our sin. And now when God looks to us, he sees perfection. And when he looks to Christ, he sees our sin. And what he does is he saves us. He saves us from condemnation. He saves us from hell. And he saves us to eternal life with the Father forever. And that eternal life begins today. So, if that is you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, even today, you will be saved. So let us be known as persistent prayers. Let us rest in God's goodness as a Father. And let us do what's best for others, thus fulfilling the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are truly a good Father. You give us everything we need when we need it, and we never lack everything that we need today and right now. God, help us to realize that. Help us to see that. Help us to hold these truths together, that you are good and you do good. And even when we don't understand the circumstances we're in, we don't understand when we see fallen humanity and fallen nature and how it sneaks up on us in so many ways. We don't often see what is good and how it is good. But remind us of the truth that you are a good Father who knows how to give good things to those who ask. Help us, give us the grace, fill us with your Spirit, that we would be persistent in our prayer, that we would ask and seek and knock towards you day in and day out,
that we would be molded into the image of your Son, that you would bend us and mold us and fasten us into the people you want us to be, people that can see your goodness in everything, even in the hard things. As Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. You are worthy of all praise in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficulty, because your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways are not our ways, and yet you are good, and you've promised that everything we will experience will be for your glory and for our good. Help us to see it. Help us to trust it. And help it to anchor us in troubled times. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.